We'll start where we've been starting for the last few weeks in the 19th Psalm, Psalm 19. Anyone have these memorized yet? Psalm 19, verse number 6. The words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And so what we find here, as we've seen this verse week after week, is that God has promised to preserve His Word. There's no other way you can understand this, even though an alternative viewpoint is offered. We've discussed that, I believe, in our first study, and it makes absolutely no sense what they say. And it breaks all the rules of grammar, and they're reaching and grasping for straws when they do that. And so it's important for us to understand that God has promised to preserve His Word. And if we get a hold of that, that means there is only one English translation that's even a possibility of being God's Word. Because there's only one that has been translated off the right Old Testament manuscript. And so, if God promised to preserve His Word and then it didn't show up until the 1880s, then what did the church do and Christians do before that time? Obviously, that's a nonsensical argument. So if we understand that God promised this, and that's why it's attacked so much, if we understand He promised this, the King James Version must be the Word of God for English-speaking people. Well, let's turn over to Psalm chapter 19, Psalm chapter 19, verse number 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. In this passage of scripture here in the 19th Psalm, God elevates His Word highly and says a lot of good things about it. But I just want to look at that word perfect, that God has declared His Word to be perfect. If it had all these mistakes in it and all these errors in it, how in the world could it be perfect? God must then have a different definition than we have of that word perfect. But God doesn't have a different definition. He has the same definition. What God's trying to assure us is that there are no mistakes in His Word. And so I read something interesting this past week. All the modern translations have copyrights. Did you know you can't get a copyright unless there's a significant difference from what went before? I mean, think about that, because what they will tell you when they come out with a new version is that there is really no difference between this and the King James Version. Well, if there's no difference, how did they secure copyright? And so it has to be different in order to get the copyright. And things that are different are not the same. Just a little saying that is in the whole Bible version debate. If they're different, they're not the same. Only one's preserved. They can't both be preserved because God only has one copy of His Word, not multiple when they contradict each other. All right? And so God's Word is perfect. Therefore, there cannot be any mistakes. Do you remember what the mistakes or what the argument of those that say the King James Version is not the Bible? We don't know what God's actual Word is. We're searching for it in all the manuscripts. Remember what their one argument that they have is? They only have one, and it all comes back to the same one all the time. But the one argument that the person who says that God didn't preserve His Word, and we're searching for it, trying to get it as close as we can to what it originally said, that one argument of where the mistakes came. The one argument is copyist error, that from copy to copy to copy, errors crept in. And, if we have God's perfect Word, that's an impossibility. That could not have happened. Otherwise, it's no longer perfect. With that in mind, let's look at this next one. Now, there's three verses. The last one you're familiar with. These other two, you may know them, even if you don't know you know them. So let's start in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse number 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse number 2, God says, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." And so God warned against changing his word all the way back in Deuteronomy with the very giving of his word. And he said, you can't take away from it and you can't add to it without suffering the consequences. All right, well, let's look over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. God said, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Now, it doesn't talk about taking away, but it talks about adding in the middle of the Bible. So we've got it at the beginning, we've got it in the middle. Then, of course, there's the passage in the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, verse number 18, the one that we're all familiar with. In Revelation 22, verse number 18, God says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book," the words of the book of this prophecy, "God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book." That's a pretty serious warning about removing from God's word. Did you know that the modern translations rarely add, but they always take away? Once in a while, they'll add a few things, but they're always pulling things out. God has the most severe warning about taking out rather than adding. And so when it comes to the copyist errors, think about that. You know, if man would change God's word, God has very severe warnings about it. But that didn't happen. And history has proven it with the Dead Sea Scrolls. They have a complete book of Isaiah, and they compared it to, I believe, the previous oldest one they had was from the 1400s. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were written before Christ. And it was word for word, word for word. They take great care. And in 2 weeks when we continue this study, we'll look at the care they took and copying one manuscript to the next. And you'll see why mistakes just didn't happen like they claim they happened. And so God has a warning against changing his word. Now, the passage there in the book of Revelation, there are many who will say that only applies to the book of Revelation. It doesn't apply to the other books. But that argument is nonsensical when you consider the passage from Deuteronomy and the passage from Proverbs. Beginning, middle, and end, God put that warning in there. You can't change it, or you're going to suffer the consequences. All right, Matthew chapter 5. These next two are verses we've already looked at in our study. And I warned you we'd be doing that, repetition in verses. Because I believe this is one of the most important topics. Because if we cannot trust or have confidence in the Word of God, we have nothing. We have nothing. And so it's imperative that we understand that what we have is the very words of God preserved for us, given by inspiration, preserved for us in the English language in the King James Bible. All right, Matthew chapter 5, verse number 18. God says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." You know, we can cut out entire books if we want. We can get rid of those pesky little prophecies that get in our way and the commandments that hinder our lifestyle, but it makes no difference. God's word is still going to be fulfilled. No matter what we try to do and how much we try to deny, it cannot be altered. It will come to pass. And then right along with this in Matthew chapter 24, we find that God's word will not pass away. God's word cannot be changed in Matthew 5. God's word will not pass away in Matthew 24, verse number 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That's a promise of God. And our eternal security is dependent upon it. You know, God's promise lasts as long as eternity lasts, because his word will always be there. And if anyone should ever question why we're in heaven and about trying to think of a word bigger than a zillion, but nevertheless, the biggest number you can imagine, and double it and triple it and quadruple it, that many years into the future, if someone should question, why are you here? Well, I've got God's promise. That's why I'm here, because his word will never pass away. And here's the best one in Psalm 119, verse 89. This is a verse you know. Even if you don't know, you know it. Psalm 119, verse number 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's out of the reach of man. Sure, we have copies in our language here on earth that we can tear pages out of or cut verses out of if we would like, but the fact is it's out of our reach, God's word. And so even if all those that have tried to destroy copies of the word of God, like the Pope has tried to do, different popes have tried to do throughout history, a lot of men have tried to get rid of this book throughout history. And even if they were successful in eradicating every single copy from this planet, God's word would still exist in heaven forever. It's out of man's reach, and so we can't change it. All right, now, here's an interesting thing to consider, because again, the lone argument of those that deny that the Bible version matters and that we don't have the very preserved word of God today, we're still searching for it. It's out there in all of those copies somewhere, and we're trying to find it and always trying to improve it and, comparing Greek manuscript with Greek manuscript, invent a few if we have to. I don't know if they do that, but it seems like that's what they do sometimes. Copies of copies were considered scripture. Copies of copies. In Jeremiah 36, did you know the original book of Jeremiah was destroyed almost immediately? Most people don't realize that, but Jeremiah 36 records the history of what happened. Obviously, we still have Jeremiah. Did you know what we have, what they call the original, is actually just a copy? And yet they call it the original, but nobody has the original. We talked about that, I think, last week, that, it's stupid to refer to the originals. There are no originals. They've all deteriorated and fallen apart. So all we have are copies of copies of copies. And so when they try to sound scholarly and say, well, the originals say, how do you know? If you don't believe in preservation, you have no idea. I believe in preservation, so I can say the originals say. But I don't have to say that because, I don't have to go back and tell you the Greek because we've got it in English. If God wanted us to have it in Greek, we'd all speak Greek so we could understand it. Now, there's some value to studying it, but we don't need to be able to get anything out of God's word. But we pretty much have to go with the whole chapter here, but I'm going to just highlight some things, verses 1 and 2, Jeremiah 36. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, now, Jehoiakim was a wicked king, unfortunately, because his father Josiah was a very godly king. But during the reign of Jehoiakim, verse number 2, God said to Jeremiah, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the days I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. And so God is telling Jeremiah, you record everything I said. And so he gets his amanuensis. Do you know what an amanuensis is? It's actually a Bible word. It's like a secretary, someone who would come and write. And that's Baruch. Okay, you probably have heard of Baruch. And so he calls them and tells them, now you write it down. And Baruch, or Jeremiah told him what to write. And Baruch was trying to keep up with him and does it. And then as we jump into verse number 9, because after it was all recorded, Jeremiah told Baruch, now you go on a day when the temple's going to be full, when the city's going to have people from all around the country dwelling in it on a fast day, and you start reading the word of God to them, because God's not willing that any should perish, and that's exactly what we see here. God wanted them to hear the prophecy, hear the judgments because of their choices, and to see them repent so he wouldn't have to bring the judgment. Now, obviously, that's not what's going to happen, but that's God's desire. Verse number 9, and it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the high court, higher court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the ears of all the people. And so Baruch's just doing what he was told to do. He's reading when the temple was full. Then in verse number 11, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, then he went down into the king's house under the scribe's chamber. And lo, all the princes sat there, and it mentions the princes by name, one of them being his dad, who's the one whose chamber that Baruch was reading in. And their response is interesting. Verse 13, then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the ears of the people. Therefore, all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushai, unto Baruch, saying, take in thine hand the roll wherein thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the roll in his hand and came unto them, and they said unto him, sit down now and read it in our ears. So Baruch read it in their ears, and they wanted to hear it for themselves. And you can see the respect they have towards him and towards God's word when they invite him to sit down and to read rather than making him stand. And so they're showing him respect. And their response, verse number 16, now it came to pass when they had heard all the words, they were afraid. This was God's intention. They were to hear God's word, hear the sin in their lives, be convicted by the Holy Spirit of God, realizing judgment would come, and then repent. And that's their intention. They're afraid both one and other, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, ask how it happened. He tells them, he spoke, I wrote. Then in verse number 19, then the princes, said the princes unto Baruch, go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where you be. They knew what the king was like. Jehoiakim was a very wicked man. They knew if he hears this, he's probably going to want to take off the heads of the ones that wrote this. And so I find it interesting that he tells them to go hide and don't tell even, I think, as I read this between the lines, he says, don't even tell us. We don't want to know. You just go hide so that no one can get it out of us and you'll be safe. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Jehoiakim's going to send for him to have him killed, but nobody can find him. It says God hid them. No better hiding place than that. Wouldn't you like that if you're playing hide and seek when you're a kid? Have God hide you? Man, they'd never catch you. But anyway, that's what Baruch and Jeremiah did. And so picking it up in verse 22, now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire in the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jeremiah had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was in the hearth, or on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. That's what happened to the original of the book of Jeremiah. It got burned up just as soon as it was written, pretty much. And so it tells us in the next verse, there's no fear of the Lord. There's no repentance. There's only anger. And so the king just would hear nothing of it. Verse 25, the princes that took the book to him try to convince him not to burn it. He doesn't listen, obviously. But then in verse number 27, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. And that's why we have a book of Jeremiah, is because we have a copy of the original from the very beginning. And then we've had copies of copies. And so the copies are considered scripture. Now in 2 Timothy, we see a couple instances and two consecutive verses. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 15, and the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, of course, but speaking unto Timothy, says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy copies. That's not what it says, is it? Did Timothy have the originals? Now, this would be a reference to the Old Testament, not the New Testament. New Testament had not yet been written. God says the originals are scripture, because he gave them by inspiration, and then he preserved them from this generation forever. And then that verse we love so much in verse number 16, when it says all copies are given by inspiration of God. No, it doesn't say copies. It says all scriptures. And so the reference in that verse was not to what Jeremiah originally wrote, wasn't to what Isaiah originally wrote, or any of the others. It's to the copy, well, it did refer to them, of course, but also to the copies of the copies of the copies, because that's all they had by this time. And so for them to say today that what we have is anything less than scripture is a bold-faced lie and a complete denial of the Word of God, and nothing but a revelation of a complete lack of faith in Almighty God and His promises. And so we've got to be careful on that and not let anyone convince us. And this is why you really need to find out who people are. If you're going to listen to someone on television or on the radio or on the internet, you need to find out what they believe about God's word first and foremost. Do they have faith or not? When they say we believe the word of God was inspired in its original form, you know what they're saying? They're saying, for the most part, that we don't believe it's inspired today. We think what we have all kinds of mistakes and errors in it. And we're going to tell you what they are, because you're not smart enough. We'll just put it the way they would put it. You're too dumb to figure it out on your own. We have the inside track on God. Well, we don't believe that as Baptists. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. You have as much of a track on God as I have. And so don't let anyone dupe you like that and make you feel like you can't figure out God's word. You can if you allow the Holy Spirit to lead you. Jesus accepted the Old Testament copies as the very word of God. In Matthew chapter 22, he recognizes their authority. As I hurriedly try to flip back there, Matthew chapter 22, verse number 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scripture, nor the power of God. And so Jesus recognizes the copies, because they didn't have the originals anymore. The originals had long worn out. He recognized them as authoritative scripture from God. And then in chapter 26, Jesus submitted himself to the authority of scripture. Matthew chapter 26, verses 54, 55, and 56. But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be filled? In the same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, I think I'm reading the wrong verses, verse 52. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be? And so in verse 56, he says, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And so Jesus allowed the scriptures to have authority in his life. Did he want to go to the cross? We know what happened in the garden and what he said. He would have rather have not, but he yielded to the authority of scripture because he knew that those copies of copies of copies that were still in existence in his day on earth were the inspired and preserved word of God. When you think about it, inspiration without preservation is useless. Everybody, not everybody, but evangelicals would say that we believe scripture is given by inspiration of God in the original manuscripts. That's what they say. But what good does inspiration do if there isn't also preservation? And I just put 2 Peter 1:21 here where it says, For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Just like we saw with Jeremiah back in chapter 36 of Jeremiah, God told him to write it. That's how it all happened. But think about this. If I went to an estate sale and I bought an old book, I love old books. And one of the cool things about buying old books is sometimes you find old things in them. I have a ticket to go to a famous evangelist from the mid-1900s. I don't know what year it is. D.L. Moody led this man to the Lord. He was a gypsy in England on one of Moody's trips through England. But it's in perfect condition. And I'm guessing it's from the early 1950s, maybe late 1940s. I'm not sure. But it was in an old book I bought. But imagine I bought an old book and I found a treasure map from Blackbeard the Pirate. And, you know, it promised on this map loads and loads of treasure, lots of gold. And I thought, wow, this is really cool. And so I take a vacation and go down in the Caribbean. I don't know if that's where he was, but we'll just make it there. And I follow this map. But, you know, pirates weren't the smartest people in the world. If they were, they wouldn't be pirates. And they weren't the best mannered people. And so it came to the palm tree and you take a right. But poor Blackbeard wasn't sure which way was right because he didn't have manners and he ate with both hands. And so when someone said, well, you know, your right hand is the one you eat with. So I eat with both of them. So he never could figure it out. And so I go right from the palm tree for a mile. And then I start digging for treasure. But it was actually the other right to the left. You think I'm ever going to find that treasure? What's wrong? I have a faulty map, don't I? Now, when it was written, it was right, but the mistake came in because he got the wrong left or the wrong right. And that's what inspiration without preservation is. God could have given it in a perfect form, but if mistakes came in, it's no longer useful. Full of mistakes. And as I said before, how do we know what is and what isn't? It either all is or it's not trustworthy. God assures us it is trustworthy. And so there should be no doubt in this book we have in our laps. It is the very word of God. Father, we thank you for your word and, Father, this supernatural book. Father, bless us with faith to just believe it and to trust it and to conform our lives to what's written herein. Father, now as we go our separate way, we ask your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.